Right. As they go down, I'm going to have Brother Whitaker come and just introduce his ministry. I'll get all of this set up, and then we'll go into the presentations.
Yeah. If it has some electronics to it, I'll mess it up, I promise. It's true, man. Anyway, so glad to see everybody here. I'm really thankful for your church and really grateful for the stand that you take. There's so much that the Lord wants us to do in this world to serve Him. And it takes a church that's going to both be unified behind a pastor and a people that are very concerned about following the details of God's Word. And so I'm very thankful for what I've seen so far, just been with you for one church service and for the lunch time. Thank you for this basket of food. It looks like we will live off of that for a long time. And so thank you for that and for all the things you've done. So we want to thank the Lord for the opportunity to serve Him. So this has been... This is my 31st year of full-time ministry, and I started just after a couple years of Bible college. But here's Debbie and I, church planters to the great concrete jungle of Chicago, and we are very, very thrilled. We're going there tomorrow, by the way, and I'm preaching somewhere Wednesday, but we're spending a few days searching out that neighborhood where you'll see where we're going. I started in the ministry at Fairhaven Baptist Church in college, and I started there in 1994. I was there until 2012, and doing things like I was the principal of Christian school and, you know, ran the senior citizens ministries and a few other things, and then taught in the Bible college, and I enjoyed that work, and we were sent from there to go to Belize. Here's a couple pictures of the old bus ministry. It was our favorite part. I was in Gary, Indiana for the entire 20 years that I was there from 92 to 2012. And the Lord has used the people that were brought that way for working on the bus. We became workers that have stayed together. And I wanted to put some pictures up here like that, that I used to be skinny. Anyway, praise God for that. There's a has-been, so part of that history. Belize was our next destination, and we thought it was permanent, but I told you this morning it's just below Mexico, and we have a very, very small country. Population right now, 420,000 people is all, and the majority of that is centered in one city, and we went to Belize City and started a church. I mentioned a little bit about that today. And then here was our first Sunday morning church service, and there's Debbie getting some music ready, and then over here we had a family come. And it was a mom and dad and three kids, you know, an actual family. We know when you start a church, you're just thrilled to have anybody. And then you're, wow, we started on a Sunday night. And then the next Sunday morning here, we had a real family. And I preached on salvation. And in the invitation, the 13-year-old fellow there, Gregory, he walked down in the invitation to be saved. And so I took him into the other room. And in a minute later, his dad showed up. And he's a very shy individual. And his name is Rigoberto. And he stuck his head in the room and said, I think I belong in here also. And both of them trusted the Lord as their Savior on that very first Sunday morning service and became faithful immediately, super faithful to everything. And 6 years later, Pastor Blanco here became the pastor of the church. And the difference is you can get a lot done when you're faithful. Here's Pastor Dunbar. He came down and helped us with our grand opening. A couple weeks later, we had a grand opening, had 78 Belizeans in the attendance. 12 adults walked the aisle and got saved that day, and really was the beginning of a church only in these matter of weeks that we were there. Baptizing Gregory in the ocean there, we baptized in the ocean. Is the city's really a swamp. It's a river delta, and it's crocodile infested, so we baptized in that spot for 4 years until they put up a sign that says no swimming crocodiles. And so We never saw a crocodile there. And then later, we actually saw one after they put the sign up. I thought maybe they put the sign up and it attracted the crocodile. But one time I was baptizing there and a dolphin swam right by us. I thought that was pretty neat. I don't know how many people have ever experienced that. But baptism, this was our first vacation Bible school on the left. And then teaching them to go door to door. A lot of these third world countries, you never get to the door. You get to stand at the gate and hail people. And you say, afternoon, afternoon. And then in a minute, they'll start saying, right now, right now, right now. And that doesn't mean right now. It's their way of saying just a minute, you know. And so we learned that the hard way, like right now, where are you? So anyway, we've done a lot of doors, we have bus ministry, things that God has done, miracles that he worked through bringing people to church. The nursing home service, like tomorrow night, you'll do. And here's my kids. You know, you raise your kids serving the Lord. Raise them with you. You know, go commit yourself to being in the ministries here and then bring your kids along. That's what my kids know. So my son is ready to be a pastor at a pretty young age. Well, he's already helped me start two churches. And so he's been in it for a long time. And so bring your kids with you and do this. This was our Heritage Baptist Institute. We started in 2014. And we still have that. I carried it with me, and the Belizeans joined me on Zoom. I teach a class, and then I have it set up where the camera's on us, and then there's a few other students that, Brother Lewis in Chicago, he has a few, his assistant pastors taking our classes and so forth. And then music is always a big part. Here's our kids playing and teaching, and, you know, right now my daughter gives 43 lessons every week. So everywhere you go, music is part of what we're serving the Lord with. And then the Blanco family developed into answering God's call to preach. He asked me, he said, Pastor, how do you know you're called to preach? I said, well, best way I can describe it is you know that you have to do this or you can't still be right with God. That's a calling to preach. So he went and prayed and came back and said, yes, I believe it's God's will. I said, well, he knew I was going to leave, and I said, but that doesn't mean you should take our church. Maybe you should go start another church. I said, he went and prayed again, and he came back, and he said, Pastor, I'm afraid of failure. He was admitting it's hard for a man his college degree was in agriculture, and he's been through my Bible Institute, but, you know, here you're taking the shoes of an American missionary. That's a very, very difficult, fearful thing for him. But he told me, he said, but I fear God more. And I know God wants me to do this. And so now he's been the pastor for 7 years. I was only the pastor for six. So to a majority of that church that exists there, they know him much better than they would ever know me. And we are like brothers today. Here they are faithful. Here's for that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, things that they're doing, taking part. She's an excellent teacher, great teacher. Has a degree in education. Since then, they've started a Christian school. They've started a summer camp for the kids. There's a humbling part of this that says that God would... I didn't want to move from there, but God moved me so they could do a better job. I believe that with all my heart. Something needed to be done to change. The schools were destroying. They were losing these kids, losing them. They needed to be taught in a real Christian school. And they wouldn't let a foreigner anymore start a Christian school. And, of course, she has a cousin that's in the Ministry of Education, so that's how that worked out. She got to get into that. And, of course, his cousin's the prime minister. But anyway, it's a small country. And then the Lord moved us to this little valley out in Idaho. And so you can see from the picture there, the arrow, where this is. Salt Lake City's right here. It's 2.5-hour drive straight north. And it's a population in this town of 65,000 people. But in the entire valley, probably an outreach of 85, I would guess. That's an estimate. I don't exactly know. And but it's a valley surrounded by not very tall mountains, small mountains, big hills. And it goes along both sides, and it takes this valley. So we named the church Mountain Valley Baptist Church. You see the mountains on the side, then the city is right down here. And it's the home of Idaho State University. We have students that come from there, and all three of my kids have gotten a degree from that school as well. It is 75% Mormon, including a brand new temple they just built there. And just for the record, people that are involved in the Mormonism, they can be saved. You just have to really work at building a relationship with them. and get them to trust the Bible and be consistent and patient, but then you need to go pray like you should. And people are getting saved. Recently, we had a lady that was a politician. We were involved in the local politics, and she had been in the House. And she got up in one of our political meetings and gave a clear testimony that she left the, and she's under real severe internal persecution because of this. Her husband's not saved yet, but she gave a clear testimony that she had been saved. She lives 45 minutes away, but she told my wife later that it was a testimony of our church and being involved that brought her to question it, and our sermons that we make available on the internet. She started listening to them, and then she got saved. So we praise the Lord that people get saved. And then a lot of others have been saved as well. God has used it. Here's our grand opening. There's Ezekiel, my son, teaching a story. We had 50 people crammed in 1,100-square-foot little office place and grew from there. And then one day I was just out knocking on doors. So if anybody's building a church and they say, how do you find a building? I say, just go knock on doors. Because one way or another, that's going to help you get a building. And I was out in an apartment complex with a friend, one of the men in the church, knocking on doors, and I accidentally knocked on the door to the maintenance room, and the landlord was in there with his son-in-law. And I said, oh, I'm sorry to disturb you. I'm just trying to invite people to church. And he said, no, I'm a Christian. I want to know what you're talking about. And come to find out, he used to attend the Presbyterian Church in town, which this is the building. It's nearly 100 years old. It's built in 1927. We believe Billy Sunday even preached there. We know he came through, and when I took over the building there, there was a signed copy of his first edition of his biography in the library. Nobody had ever checked it out. But, you know, I went, he said, you know, I think they're going to sell that building, and here, my son-in-law here is a real estate agent. You ought to get together and see if you can get the building for your church. And so I said, great. We exchanged information, and the man I was there with, we drove separately, so Mike went one way, and then I drove straight to the building, and I walked around it, and I said, man, that building's probably 18,000 square feet. And I had a good laugh, and I went home and forgot about it. You know, I said, there's no way. It's worth millions. And so about a month later, Chris called me on the phone and said, that building's on a pocket listing, and they want you to come see it. And I like to go look at buildings anyway. I was curious about the inside, and I was wrong. It wasn't 18,000, it was 22,000 square feet. And it is. I have to insure it for $4.3 million. And so I went in there, Debbie and I went in, we had a tour, and we ended in the auditorium, and I'll show you a picture of this in a minute, and I came down and sat, there's a middle aisle in this auditorium, and I sat right about second or third row, and I sat down. Debbie was in the back with the real estate agent and his wife. And the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart right there and said, you better pursue this. This is it. And at the time, we had like 35 members. That's it. And we had $4,500 in the bank. And they wanted $150,000 minimum down on the building. They wanted $500,000 for it. I said, well, okay, if God wants it, we'll go for it. So I brought the church there, all 35, on Saturday. And I could hear the men talking. You know, there's always these people that claim to be realists that just discourage others. And they were saying, why do we need a building this big? We don't need a building this big. This is big, too much. And then I got to the auditorium where we finished, and I wanted to just see what 35 people sounded like in that auditorium. So we borrowed their piano and songbooks. They had It Is Well With My Soul. And we sang all four verses of that. And by the end, all the women were crying, and all the men were pretending not to. And we took a vote the next night, and unanimously that church said, yes, Pastor, we'll follow you, trusting God. So what I preached this morning, we had to live. We had $4,500 in the bank, and I said, well, I have a plan. I said, well, I'll give my house. It was $50,000 out of the house, and said, well, we need $150,000 down. I made him an offer that morning, and I said, but if you'll hold the mortgage for 10 years. I never heard anybody doing that, but I tried. And I said, you need to come down. I think I asked them to come down $50,000. They came down $5,000. Anyway, they promised to hold the mortgage for 10 years. And then I wrote an email to my supporting churches and actually only wrote about five of them. And I came out and I said, Debbie, I can't do this because all of these men, they have needs. They have their own ministries. She's trying to encourage me. And then somebody emailed me back And I went to the computer, and a pastor in Virginia said, Brother Don, I've got $10,000 to give you for your building. And then I shouted like a Pentecostal. And then I went and wrote 50 more emails, you know, and sent them out. And it started from that day for 12 more weeks before we closed. It was like the faucet turned on. And once that 12 week was over, you know, it shut off. It was just like the oil that stayed in the barrels. It was exactly like that for 12 weeks. Almost every day I got a call or I got a check in the mail that was unexpected. There were people that, like one pastor called me from Canada. It was during COVID, so they were all shut down. They said, we took our Christmas offering, we had the biggest one ever, and we're going to give it to you for your building. It's $36,500. And this went on for 12 weeks, so that at the end of 12 weeks, instead of having the $150,000, we were sitting there with cash of $374,000. Only God can do stuff like that. It's an amazing thing. We put $250,000 down on the building. We moved into the building, had a grand opening there, celebrated our third anniversary, had almost 200 people in church, and people had been saved. And then by December, this was in February, we moved in. By December, I was Sunday morning, the first Sunday in December, I was going through the mail. I had forgotten to open the mail on Friday, and there was a large envelope. I opened it up, and then there was a smaller one. I opened that up, and there was a check for $250,000 to pay off the building. And so in just those many months, the Lord turned what was $4,500 into way over $600,000. And God has done some great things. And the greatest part are many souls that have been saved. That building attracts people's attention. And we have two big grand pianos and that big old organ. Let me show you some pictures here while I'm talking. This is our library to the right, our chapel room, classroom on the left, and then you know, here we have the one of the kitchens. We have four kitchens in the building. And then this is the lunchroom at Vacation Bible School last year. This is the auditorium right there. And I think that's the third anniversary picture. And I have a picture now. We've remodeled the front of it to fit the Baptist view. They had a pulpit on each side, and that was the way they did it. So the pipe organ, real pipe organ. Debbie plays it. My daughter plays it. And it is powerful. It kind of, you can shake the boards of the floor, you know, up and down. But we praise the Lord for what He's done. And then the Lord started doing, these are the people. So, I mean, this is the fellow I gave his testimony this morning. They prayed for 6 decades for him to get saved. And there we are. Across the street is a city park with a pavilion. Isn't that nice for them to build a pavilion right by the church so we can have a pavilion? And then they get to mow the grass. Anyway. It's pretty awesome. But it's been a wonderful journey. And last summer, the Lord began to deal with my heart about doing something. I didn't know if the Lord wanted me in evangelism. I was confused. I said, Lord, I wanted to be here. I want to just stay right here. I've got a good thing going. And the Lord began dealing with my heart. And Chicago was what God put on my heart. And I talked to my son. And again, he went and prayed and fasted. We ordained him. I'll show you a picture of that. And he was going to go and start a church. And thinking about places like Des Moines, he was interested in starting another inner city church. And then he prayed about it, said, no, God wants me to be right here in more of a permanent type of setting, like he thinks maybe the next 40 years or so is till the Lord comes back. Here's his wife and our one granddaughter, and I'm sorry, the most beautiful granddaughter in the whole world. Sorry for the rest of you. That just hurt my support. But anyway, this is... This is a graduation that we had the year before where Elijah finished his degree and Brother Simmons finished his degree. And then this picture here is the ordination for Elijah. And I like to point out here that Elijah, you can't see, I'm standing right here, but that's my dad, who's a retired pastor, suffering from Parkinson's. But he made his way out there to be part of this. And that is my father-in-law. Debbie's dad is Brother Vogelin, retired pastor. And you know Pastor Lewis standing there, he flew out to be part of that as well. And we thank God for what he's done, and everything is already in place. He was voted in unanimously, and the church is prepared to get behind him. He'll be full-time there. There's no debt at all in the church, and we have 2 bus routes, 3 nursing home services, and a bunch of other ministries that we do like you do. All right, so then the Lord's dealing with our heart about going here. And it's not an unknown place to us. Having served at Fairhaven, I was involved in many things in Chicago, constantly up there, and prayed even then, 17 years ago, about going to Chicago. And you know, the population here is about 3 million. I looked it up just to be sure. That's the residents of that actual city limits, but during the day, it's 9 million with all those that come into the city. And so there's an enormous need. And the city of D.L. Moody, Moody Bible Institute is there. What a heritage. When I was studying in grad school at Fairhaven, I went and borrowed their books in their library. But it has fallen into the hands of those that are not believing the Bible. What it was, it is no more. And what it ever was probably not ecclesiology was wrong to begin with. But we thank God for the souls that were saved. And what a heritage. And it's remnants like the Moody Church and the Bible Institute and different things are all around the city. It's a very interesting historical study. It's also the city of Billy Sunday. And here you can, years ago, we used to go preach at the Pacific Guard Mission. Now they've, so Mayor Daley was the mayor. Y'all know he's pretty famous for being the mayor. His father had been the mayor for about 22 years, and he then was too. And, you know, he lived near the Pacific Guard Mission. So before he stopped being mayor, one of the last things he did is he gave the mission a whole bunch of property somewhere else and moved the mission because he wanted the homeless people to move out of his neighborhood. But we used to go and preach at that old building, and so the remnants of it are still around at the new building, but it's not like the old Billy Sunday Chapel. But they were preaching in there, and here's this professional baseball player sitting outside drunk, and he comes to know the Lord as his Savior, becomes one of the greatest preachers. He's a Presbyterian, but he was preaching the gospel at the time and preached all over the country. And they would go, and he was known for building these temporary buildings and having a meeting there every night and holding like 20,000 people, preaching every night for like several months. And this is the Chicago that was. And today, the Chicago that is full of this, the crime. You hear about that it's the homicide capital of our country again. And it has traded off and on. Its policies are not really helping what's happening. But the crime is everywhere. The gangs are everywhere. It is a severe disaster. By the way, the years that I was in Gary, Indiana, about six of those years, they were the per capita homicide capital of the world. And I know the Lord was preparing us for things like that. On a couple of occasions, I witnessed shootings, and one of those, the bullets were going right past my head there in Gary, Indiana. And so the Lord was giving us the experiences that were preparing us for what God has ahead. The policies that are being given, here's Mayor Lightfoot on the left. She's the one that was surrounding Brother Lewis's church when he opened during COVID. And they're outside with nine of those black SUVs. And they're beating on the doors. And he just had closed the door and locked it. And he's in there preaching, never stopped preaching. And the Lord has blessed his church and helped him as a result. So they got rid of this lady, woman, not a lady, she's a lesbian. And her policies are so woke that there wasn't any real sense. Woke policies are absolutely senseless policies. It's really bizarre. It's as if they're intentionally trying to destroy what is America with those policies. But then they replaced her with Brandon Johnson, who is, you know, he's not a homosexual or, you know, he's... You say, is he better? No, his policies are drastically worse than Lori Lightfoot's. So, you know, what is wokeness and all of this kind of money wasted in programs from the government and everything that they're doing, not to mention their terrible education and everything? But you and I know what the answer is, and the answer is the gospel. So this is part of my calling, is that while we're leaving the cities, just like I think in our area, people are moving from California, they're escaping the left coast. And I believe that that's probably a good thing. If they can leave that area and get out, raise your family in an area that's better, amen. But what should simultaneously happen is like 100 preachers should go to the West Coast and start preaching the gospel. If the gospel is the answer, what we're seeing in the inner cities around America, and specifically in Chicago, is an absence, leaving the city. Well, all our families are moving. Amen. Start a church there, but don't give up the gospel in the city. And we're seeing that it's being abandoned, or the churches that were like the anchors, the independent Baptist churches, are compromising and getting into CCM music, getting rid of their Bibles, and then they're going into what we would call the emerging church style. And so we're praise and worship and all of the bands and everything that are replacing the gospel preaching, and they have become ineffective and really destructive. So it's left the entire city limits within my knowledge, and I don't know everything about the city, but my investigation is that there's really only one thriving church, that's Pastor Lewis, that's taking a stand that you would understand and agree with. That's it. The ones that there are other, there are a few others that are maybe a couple that believe the right things, partially, but then they're struggling and almost ready to quit. So we have a dire need within the city limits. So just like you have an understanding about cities, you know, my dad grew up in inner city Cleveland. Like, his parents never owned a car. They were just always public transportation. My granddad was a chef. His wife was a nurse. And, you know, but he didn't grow up. You don't say, I grew up in Cleveland. You grew up in Tremont. He grew up right off the hill that goes into the flats. And the same is true in every city. And in this city, there are 77 identifiable neighborhoods with that make up, this is just the city limits of Chicago. And Pastor Lewis, since you know him, if this is the downtown they call the Chicago Loop, is what's downtown right there, Pastor Lewis is down here in Hyde Park. And then the Lord has dealt with my heart about a place called Portage Park, which is on the north side, just a little bit north and a little bit west of the Loop. And there it is, it's like 40% Hispanic and a lot of Ukrainian and Polish ethnic people. So it's predominantly Roman Catholic. And it is by itself a safe neighborhood. So I have a philosophy. We put the church in the best neighborhood, and then you go and reach those other neighborhoods and bring them to church. And so this is where the Lord's put us, Portage Park. Here's a viewpoint, an aerial viewpoint of the Portage Park area from the downtown. So you can see that it's just, and this is what you see when you go. These are called Chicago bungalows. So if anybody asks about a bungalow, this is a Chicago bungalow. They're literally maybe 3 or 4 feet between each house. And they don't have grass. They pave that. That's a sidewalk. And so they have a little grass in the front. You might have 10 feet between your house, the back of your house, and your garage that goes to the alleyway. And you might have 10 more feet of grass. But that's a Chicago bungalow. It's long and skinny. And this is part of what's called the Bungalow Belt in Chicago. It's part of a series of houses, and we're talking about maybe 10 to 20,000 bungalows. The joy is that you can go knock on that door. And you get closer to the city, which is what we want to reach, then you're dealing with lots of high-rise apartments where they don't let you get in and knock on doors. Here you can go to the door. So this is where we want to start. It's not... It's an interesting story of how we got there, but I can save that for another time. And so as the Lord directs, we're going out to raise the money. We've just started. This is our third meeting. Technically, I'm still the pastor of Mountain Valley Baptist Church till May. But we have 3 more Sundays that will be gone from our church. And we're trying to raise a little bit of funds to start with. In May, we'll go full-time in the deputation. And I have, from that anniversary Sunday, till December, I only have 3 open Sundays that I think we'll fill this week. And so we're filling up our schedule, and even into next year starting to fill up. And I guess thank you for viewing. We're ready to go. We're ready to start. Okay, thank you, preacher.
All right, they're going to come at this time and do a trumpet special, and then we'll have a song, and then preach. What? Questions. We have questions first.
Sure. Okay, so I'm going to have to put these. I hate wearing my glasses, so I won't see your hands if you don't. So questions about Chicago or what God wants us to do. Anybody want to start us off with a question? Okay, this young man here. Which one? Okay, we have on average about 120 on Sunday morning, and probably in the 50s to 60s on Sunday evening and Thursday midweek service. Thank you for asking, though. We don't know how many people, we're not really counting, but we don't know how many people got saved. In Belize, we kind of, one day we went through to try to guess and add up the names, and it's remarkable what the Lord did in Belize. Somewhere around 500 people got saved in those 6 years. And then in Pocatello, we don't exactly know. We have no record, but we're guessing closer to 75 to 100 people have been saved. We don't know. I know we've had over 100 first-time visitors since September. I mean, they come. My son said this morning they had yet another. So, I mean, it's been it's a growing opportunity, a lot of people to reach. So, another question. Thank you. Yes, Ben. Well, it's an interesting question, you know, because when we started the church in Pocatello, in Belize, it was just us two and the three kids, but we put them to work. I mean, but it was very awkward at times, you know, and then in Pocatello, Debbie's parents came with us, and then another family came. He was a roommate of mine in my freshman year of Bible college, and he brought his wife and three and five kids with us. So we had like that little group of people to start a church. Literally, I had four guys that could preach, and I had four church pianists. So to start a church with that is an amazing team. And so the answer so far, we're just getting into it. So far, we don't have anybody. And so it's just Debbie and I. But would you pray? Because I'm praying about certain people that we're praying about that might be interested in going with us. God has to put it on people's hearts. So, you know, people talk about what ministry would you like to be in. Anybody want to volunteer to go to Chicago? And you live in the city. I mean, it's God has to put it on their hearts. And so we're specifically praying about certain people and asking God to touch their hearts. I'd really like them to come to me in that sense. So I'm praying about specific people. I just like to see God do things without me meddling with it. So another question. Right now, there's two, Mrs. Whitaker and me, because we haven't started it yet. So it's a very expensive city. We're going to take a while on deputation to raise money. I'm going there this week. We're going to be, you know, kind of looking at the budget and trying to put together some actual numbers. I don't know how much we have to raise yet, but I know to rent a small place just for the church is going to be somewhere around $3,000 a month. And not to mention our living expenses that will be there. The good thing is there's only two of us to feed, and you guys just gave us 6 months' worth of food. Sorry. Another question? Yes, you went. Nobody yet. Same question. Nobody yet. Thank you. Your kids are not shy. That's amazing. I grew up the opposite. All right. And anybody here have another question? We'll move on to. All right. And I'll be here tonight if you think of something and you want to ask a question after the service. Okay? Let's get ready for the trumpets. Thank you.
All right, let's stand one more time. Turn to number 385. Number 385, go ye into all the world. I'd really like to sing all four verses, but we're not going to do that. We're just going to sing the first and the last again. Number 385, go ye into all the world.
Is going to come and preach to us. Get your Bibles. Be ready to hear what God has for you this evening.
All right, go to, with me now to the book of Proverbs, if you will, chapter number 24. Proverbs chapter number 24. All right, thank you for listening to my presentation. And I, a lot of missionaries have been putting together these videos, and I'm not technical enough to do that. I took a typewriter to Bible college years ago, and, you know, that was about as technical as I could be. But my son is going to eventually put this in a film format. Maybe then we'd cut down the time. I'm sorry to take so much of your time this evening. But by God's grace now, let us get to the Word of God and not worry about our schedule this evening, if you don't mind. And I won't preach long, but I do believe this is an important message for our current day. And we're going down here to verses number 11 and 12, Proverbs 24, 11 and 12. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we know we need you. Every time we're serving you, we are asking for your presence and your power as I preach. And Lord, that you would guide. Lord, keep us on track here. And I pray that you bless this message to, Lord, affect the continuation and encouragement of those that are serving you. And if there are some that are not serving, I pray that this would move in their hearts by your grace, something that we cannot do, and to develop that commitment and that desire. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The word forbear is an interesting word in verse number 11, if thou forbear. It is defined as the following: to hold from proceeding, to delay, to abstain, to refrain, to refuse, or to decline. The New Testament uses it in Ephesians chapter number 4, and there it's in the middle voice where it says to bear with, and it means there to bear with or to endure. There it says with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. It's the only time we see that English word in, far as I know, in the New Testament. In our text, it is obviously, it has the former connotation of stopping or not giving a warning where a warning ought to have been given. And I believe today we're living in a day when Christians are very, very guilty of forbearing concerning the warning of the souls demise in hell. But we do this when we abstain, as the definition has. We have ideas like, well, they'll hear the gospel some other way. We refrain. We don't carry the gospel tracts with us. We refuse. I'm too busy. We decline. We say, I've got other commitments. I mean, Pastor, you asked me to come Sunday morning, Sunday night, and I'm here Wednesday night. Isn't that enough? I mean, after all, doesn't he know I have a house to clean and a family to take care of? And on the excuses go. And really, when you get rid of the excuses, all we're doing is forbearing. And we do this when we shirk our Christian duty, there's no doubt. We do this in a broad meaning. We do this when we are hindering the progress of the Holy Spirit in our own hearts. I mean, just because you're daydreaming right now is in a broad definition means you're forbearing the work of God in your life. We stop God's progress. We say, I don't really need to hear these things. We forbear when we don't prevail in prayer. One of my favorite verses in Jeremiah, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. If God is able to do these things, we've created, even for our children, especially for our children, a disconnect between what we preach and what we see in our lives. Partly because in the area of prayer, we are forbearing, and we stop, we decline, we say we're too busy, we've got other things to do, yet God is standing ready to answer prayer. Imagine all of the promises. I mean, the promises of God concerning prayer would definitely be right to call them superlative promises. Promises like, whatsoever ye ask, or ask and it shall be given to you. This is an amazing study of God in prayer, but Christians decline because we refuse to pray. We have other things to do. We are not real serious of prevailing. We have forborne. We have stopped the progress of God. We also do this when we don't deal with sin, like Hebrews 12 tells us, to lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. And when you hold on to a sin and you don't uproot that sin and guard against it and get over it and have victory, then in a broad sense, you're forbearing the work of God in your life and then also in whatever God wants you to do. The worldly amusements take the heart long and far away from the path and plan of God concerning the gospel and your responsibility. I want you to think about that statement, but think about the worldly amusements, things you're allowing in your life, and you say, well, I'm just enjoying myself. I'm having a little fun. There's just a little bit of cussing, a little bit of things that are not right. I mean, after all, I mean, you know, we're not going to be so prudish like that preacher out there that, yes, I don't know. We are forbearing constantly by giving in to things that we ought not to give in to, and we're claiming, well, I have the right. Yes, you have the right to have a terrible life and be a terrible Christian. Physically, you have that right, but you're going to answer to God. And in this passage, it even says, doth not he that judgeth or pondereth, doesn't he know? Well, absolutely. That's rhetorical. Absolutely, he knows. You might even fool yourself. It's a self-deception. And in James chapter 1, where it talks about being doers and not hearers, and if you're a hearer and not a doer, the Bible says you're deceiving your own selves. But God knows, and he sees exactly where we ought to be and what we're supposed to be doing with the gospel and what ought to be accomplished and what is not being done simply because of our worldly habits and our way of getting into things like we live in a dream looking for God to give us, please give us some more comfort. Give us some more treat, like little kids at a giveaway wanting another of the suckers or popsicles that are given away. We look as if there's nothing else in the world we're interested in, but feed me more comfort. And in a comfort-seeking society, we have totally lost the plan of God for as a mechanism, as God's plan, the New Testament church, and our obligations to God to be part of the ministry of your local church in conquering the Great Commission for this area and everywhere God wants you to affect. We forbear. We forbear when we do not give to God what God wants. I mean, just on a side note, don't allow your pastor to ever have to beg for you to give. It ought to be, you've been praying about this. You know it's coming. We're praying, God, what do you want me to give about the missions? And it ought to be a joyful thing that you're committing to God and giving to God. Get on it. Do what God wants you to do. And if you don't, and you don't give what God wants you to give, then you're forbearing in this passage of Scripture. And finally, we forbear when we do not win people or give the witness and warn others about the coming doom in hell. It is the great duty of the saved. In John chapter 20, in verse 21, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. In Romans it tells us, how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach except they be sent? Those are all rhetorical questions. In other words, questions that we already know the answer to. The entire chapter is about rhetorical questions. And in that question about how can they preach except they be sent, I mean, all of those series of questions, how can they believe in him in whom they have not heard, and how can they hear without a preacher, and how can they preach except they be sent? And you're like, oh man, they need a preacher. Oh man, they need the... Oh, well, I haven't been sent. But John tells us, as my Father has sent me, even so have I sent you. You have already been commissioned by God. We're just derelict in the duty that God has given to us to do. We are forbearing concerning the witness. A reaction to so great a salvation in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How can we escape if we neglect? And then he describes it as so great salvation. It's an amazing salvation. We tell the lost about this, though. Our attitude and forbearance tells them, we don't know how you came to your state of condemnation, nor do we know how to help you out of it. Is that true? Well, no, that's not true. We already know the answer. The answer is the gospel. And we know the gospel. And we have the opportunity to see them out of their condemnation into a place of knowing Jesus as their Savior. But we don't. It's not that we can't, it's that we don't. We won't. We would rather forbear. We do this when we're not involved in the soul-winning outreach of ministries of your church. We do this when we are not really seeking opportunities to talk to people about their soul. When we don't spread the gospel and you don't carry a gospel tract to give to people you talk with. When you live for the present comforts and the ease that you have and you seek and desire. In all of these things, we are actually forbearing the gospel. We just aren't doing what we should do. And to come to the place where we pull aside kind of the facade that we have, like I'm talking about the facade that says, I'm a good Christian. The I'm a good Christian facade gets pulled away when we realize a great aspect of our lives in strict disobedience to the commands of God. We have forborne. Maybe you don't give like you should. You're forbearing. And we put on that facade and act like we're not aware of this. The job of a preacher, by the way, is to really remove the facade. It doesn't do us any good to play like we're going to be okay when we're not. What if the building were burning down and we had the attitude, well, you know, I know there's smoke and I know it's getting warm, but you know what? I don't really believe it's that serious. It wouldn't do us any good to pretend that it's not serious. And in fact, you'd be shouting orders, but we live in a physical realm, so we're more in tune to the physical difficulties. But there's a greater fire than a building burning down that's coming to the lost. And the Lord has given to you the gospel and commissioned us with the gospel. And it is our responsibility to carry this to the lost, but we don't. We are often not doing what God wants you to do. Now, tonight I'm not here to just say, hey, everybody should do more. Maybe you should. Maybe you should. What I'm more interested in is that you have a relationship with the Holy Spirit of God and you're capable of going to prayer and asking God honestly before God and wanting to know, do I do right now everything that the Holy Spirit wants me to do concerning the gospel? I mean, we can't expect more than the Holy Spirit wants us to do. But why are we content with less? And when we are forbearing. So where do we hear this? I believe that this call, this command, do not forbear, comes to us from different parts of our experiences, and we're going to examine where these words come from. And the first one is, it comes from the very power of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians, the Bible tells us, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, so the ones that die and go to hell, to them the gospel is foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It's the power that we see. So great of salvation. And so think about this for a moment, about salvation itself, the fact that God can save. I mean, think about it. We're all going to hell, but then there's hope. So out of a hopeless situation, God gives us great hope, and He washes us in His own blood. And the fact of that cries out to a Christian then, do not forbear. It tells us, hey, there's a world out there that's lost. The town of Ottumwa needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the power and answer of the gospel tells us, do not forbear. Tell the world there is hope. Let the world know. Spread the gospel. Tell people. Not only that, but He can save the worst of sinners. I mentioned that this morning about Hebrews chapter 7 and also Romans chapter 5. But I was thinking about how Jesus said in our text in Sunday school, I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I remember experiencing twice witnessing to some adults from the bus route that the ladies said, Pastor, both of them in different times, they didn't know each other, I don't think God can save me, I'm too bad of a sinner. And in both cases, I asked them, what do you mean by that? What did you do that is so bad? And in both cases, they described the fact that they had each in their turn gotten an abortion. And the one particular lady, she had the testimony that every week of her life, she had a reoccurring nightmare. And she had later had three boys that were riding the bus to church. But she had a reoccurring nightmare about her little daughter standing there screaming, Mama, Mama, why did you kill me? This is the way she lived. And she said, I don't think God can forgive that. And of course, I took her to Romans chapter 5 and shared with her those words of hope that say, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And in both cases where this happened, those ladies prayed and asked the Lord to be their Savior. And I had the privilege at the church of baptizing them as they were being discipled and growing in their faith. The point is, the hope that they're missing out there is held silent by the forbearance of Christians, and the gospel itself cries to us, do not forbear. God saves us completely and forever. I startled the baby. I know I'm a loud person, but I know that Brother Lewis has preached here, and I'm not near as loud as he could ever be. That man is gifted with an enormous voice. I have no idea why he has a sound system. Anyway, but God, think about the gospel, that it can save completely and forever. I mean, the fact of that cries out to us, you have the answer, and you are sitting on our hands. I mean, think about the strain of this. I was tempted not to go to Belize when the Lord dealt with my heart. What if I hadn't gone? Now, you don't know those people that got saved. You don't know the Blancos and their story, that if I had time to tell you about how he had been a drunk and she was saved but married an unsaved man, and their life was a mess, and God had worked on his heart before I even got to Belize. And the timing was such that they were searching for a church, and he kept on going to these churches where women were preaching. He said, I can't handle this. I'm not going to listen to this all the time. He didn't want to be yelled at by a woman all of the time. And he finally, that one day, I came on the lot where he was working as a parts manager at a dealership, and I came on that one lot, and I was looking for a vehicle. We had just been there less than a week, and I started passing out these tracts there. And God had appointed that time. What if I had not gone? Or how about this lady who is a Belizean living the life that they love? They have a dream of leaving Belize. Apparently there are more Belizeans in America right now, we hope legally, than there are in Belize right now. And so here's a nurse. She's working in Los Angeles as a nurse. And finally, in 2009, in April, the Lord allowed her to have a massive stroke. She was lost, not saved. And she said the stroke put her in her bed, and her testimony is she could have nowhere. She couldn't look anywhere. All because she could look up, and she cried. She said, "Oh God, I don't know what to do. I'm dying." And I was preaching out, and I was actually preaching at a conference in one of the island countries of the Caribbean in Barbados on the second week of April of 2009. And it was there when I heard the word Belize out in Barbados, and the Lord was already working on my heart, but I had told everybody I didn't like Belize. I'll never go to Belize. Be careful what you say. But on that same day, the Lord said, "Don, go home and sell your house and move to Belize and start a church." The very same day that she had a stroke. We didn't know that till later, but I knocked on her door. One of the first streets, I knocked on all the doors there, and she came out and wanted the information, came to the grand opening, and out of 12 people, she is one of those that received the Lord as her Savior. And by the way, she was the first one to be baptized, having lost the use of her left arm and struggles to walk with her left leg. And she said, "If I can get in there and get baptized, then nobody else has an excuse." It was a divine appointment of God that in that sense, when there's no gospel witness available and somebody looks up and cries out as an unsaved person to the Creator, "God, I need help." And God manufactures the help that He needs and says, "Get up and go." But I wonder in my heart with Christians that know the answer is the gospel, that we have forborne on God that there are mission fields around the world where there is no real witness. It's an amazing, amazing thing. And really, the gospel cries out to us, "Do not forbear." We also hear this from the lost of the world. I mean, if you look in this passage, it says, "If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death." I mean, in this sense, the entire world is drawn unto death. The entire human race is involved in this train wreck of sin that's going to wind up in an eternal punishment. That means the rich and the poor and the maimed, the halt, the blind, the proud, the simple, the educated, the African, the Chinese, the Filipino, the Mexican, the city dweller, the farmer, the servant, and without the message of the gospel, all of them are going to wind up in hell. And all of their souls are coming out in an answer to all of the Christians that are sitting at ease in Zion and saying, "Hey, do not forbear." I say, "Pastor, I don't want to let my kids," as that song we love so much about missions, "give of thy sons to bear the message glorious. Give of thy wealth to speed them on their way. Pray," it says, "to pour out your soul for them in prayer victorious. And all that thou spendest, Jesus will repay." I don't want my kids to be gone from underneath my feet. But our gospel is worth our children. And the cries of these people come from places like Belize with 422,000 people. It comes from the 131 million plus people in Mexico, the 18.6 million people in Guatemala. These are just in Central and South America. Honduras is 11 million in El Salvador is 6.3 million people. I took a trip over there for a man in my church that was from there. I've been to San Salvador and saw it. And without knowing, I don't know the mind of God, but I think of when I see that city and its massive pile of people, oh, it cries out, "Do not forbear." There are 7 million people in Nicaragua. And in Costa Rica, there are 5.1 million. In Jamaica, the island of Jamaica, 2.8 million. And the island of Cuba is 10.9 million people. And on and on and on. The population statistics are unfathomable. 1.4 billion in China. And now passed up by the country of India. 347 million in the United States alone. The current world population is now past 8 billion. It is 8,005,176,000 people. It's escalating, and the
And the Great Commission has not been repealed, and the populations of America are made up not of just numbers that can be dismissed. They're made up of souls. So if you look down the row and look at your children, they are part of that number. We're talking about somebody's child or somebody's parent, somebody's grandfather, somebody's brother or sister. And all the world and the population cries out to the Christians, if for no other reason than this, do not forbear. We hear this then also from the voices of past Christians. I'm afraid, friend, that a lot of times we say like these verses, behold, I knew it not, but God knows. God knows how many times you've been told by the Holy Spirit to talk to your neighbor about their soul. God knows if you belong on a mission field. God knows if you're supposed to go in the ministry, etc., etc. Behold, we knew it not. But think for a moment about the voices of past Christians, people like Hudson Taylor in China during that great century where the China Inland Mission it ventured itself out at a time when travel was perilous. And yes, a number of missionaries had been occasionally lost in its very perilous travel just to get to the country of China. And yet it was his heart. It was his message, do not forbear. They braved sickness, they braved attacks, they braved death. And then it hit home. Hudson Taylor's own little daughter, Grace, even died. Now, we tend to hold these figures in some kind of another world, another time, and they really don't have the kind of humanity that we have in our hearts, like the sorrow if our child was taken from us and died of an early age, and what it would feel inside of us. But they were very human people as well, and they were the same as we are, yet abandoned of this world's desires. They said, my life belongs to God, and I'm going to do and accomplish whatever God wants me to do. And yet it cost them deeply. Later he wrote to his own mother at home, who, by the way, had lost her own children. He writes the following. I'm going to read it to you. I hope I'm not boring you, but listen for just a moment to the words of this great missionary. He says, quote, our torn hearts will revert to the one subject. And he says, I know not how to write to you of any other. Our dear little Grace, how we miss her sweet voice in the morning. One of the first sounds to greet us when we woke, and through the day and at eventide. As I take the walks I used to take with her tripping at my side, the thought comes anew like a throb of agony. Is it possible that I shall never more feel the pressure of that little hand? Never more hear the sweet prattle of those dear lips? Never more see the sparkle of those bright eyes? What a loss to his heart. Why don't you go home, Mr. Taylor? You've given enough. Go home to England where it's safe. Go to what family you have left. Why risk any future heartaches like this one? And from the bottom of his heart and between the sobs of tears, he will call out, I must not forbear. It became the message and the title of a small pamphlet that he actually published, sent thousands of copies all around the United States and all around England, telling the Christians, asking them, begging them, do not forbear. Soon, right after this time, the mission was attacked by a raging mob for 48 hours. In February of 1870, Gracie died, and in March he had to bid farewell to his three oldest children as they sailed for England. And in June they had the massacre that's well known and is documented in his books, all its attendant agonies and anxieties. And in July, his wife and baby were both taken at one blow. Then came sickness, ague, dysentery, sleeplessness, stripped of almost all that was personally precious. And yet Hudson Taylor continued to rejoice in God and to joy in the God he loved. He was sick and bedridden, I believe it was 6 weeks. I don't have that right here in my notes. Any of us would say, Mr. Taylor, why don't you just go home? You've done enough. You've sacrificed enough. I mean, if his life would have stopped there and ministry would have ended there, he still would have been a good example for present day people. We should have said to him, solace yourself and your remaining children back in England. Go back and recuperate from this. Man, the psychiatrist would have loved him. You need therapy for the next 100 years. But he would urge you with a passionate love for Jesus Christ and a seriousness that seems to escape our present day. He would say, do not forbear. And this, as I mentioned, he literally did. And our forbearance, please hear this, has trampled disrespectfully the sacrifices of former Christians. Time won't allow me to tell you the story of Adoniram Judson, but anybody who's serious in here about knowing about missions should read the biography to the Golden Shore, where death followed this man everywhere he went as the great pioneer long before we had Hudson Taylor there in China. He leaves and he begins what the Baptists took up the mantle to bring him the support that he needed and his translating work and the death of his wife. And he was in prison, the story of her bringing him food and hiding pieces of the Bible translation it until she finally expired and died on the field. I think he went through 4 wives, one after another. Why do you venture so? Why would you do this to yourself? And he would say to you, do not forbear. And when we forbear, we are trampling disrespectfully the sacrifices of these kind of Christians. I want to also say, if you listen well enough, you'd hear this in the Word of God from the very judgment of God. From our text, it says, and there shall not, he says, shall not he render to every man according to his works. When you see the lost of this world all around us, one thing you know is they're going to be judged for their sins. You have the answer, the gospel in your hands. You might even be carrying some gospel tracts in your pocket. And you have the opportunity to make a difference, but we forbear. And really, their judgment should cry out to us, do not forbear. There's something ominous in the future judgment of God. There are many things as you read the book of Revelation. We had a young Christian there in Pocatello came to me after they had first time they'd ever read it and said, wow, that is really troubling. And it ought to be troubling. It was meant to be troubling. And people ought to be afraid of that judgment and run to the cross of Jesus Christ. And yet Christians ought to fear it as well for others enough to be very involved in the ministries of your church. From the beginning of time and before, God established that these angels would praise him with the sound of holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 6 speaks of this. The rocks are said to cry out in praise. And when God made the earth, it said that his heavens declared the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. We bear the sounds that show us the Almighty Creator God, as we heard sung so well today by the choir. But during the tribulation time, in the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation, when the 7th seal is finally opened, the Bible says in that first verse, there was a silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. So for 30 minutes, the choir of heaven is silent. For 30 minutes, all of the decrees that are going out to instruct the armies of God in this great battle of souls, they cease. Everybody is silent. By that time, we are already there. We are witnessing from a perspective of the great multitudes that are witnesses that are compassed about today. And we're observing the doom of Christians, and this seal is opened. And instead of some kind of great judgment, there's a pause. And the pause lasts for 30 minutes, a pause where you and I will be watching and will be witnessing this, and I'm just asking you, what will you be thinking about? As the judgment of God is about to be poured out on this world, and we're silent in heaven waiting for what's about to happen that is so awful that there's nothing that can be said. And I believe you'll be thinking about that neighbor you never witnessed to. You'll be thinking about that nursing home that needed a church service, but you were not ready to commit to it. And oh, for those that are called to the ministry that don't go, I think the souls of those people ready to be judged will come into full view of your heart as all of heaven waits in this place of suspense these 30 minutes. And the judgment of God will cry out in that silence, why did you forbear? It'll be too late by that time, but hopefully it's not too late today. You can turn this thing around and go out there and start to witness to people that would be on that list of people that would cross your mind at that very awful moment. And you get it off of your hands so that the blood is not staining your hands because you've warned the sinner of their doom. And you say, but Pastor, they won't listen. Believe me, I've had lots of those kind of people trust the Lord. I'd say, go and find the one you think will never get saved. And start with that one. And if you're not going to get him saved, at least you're going to remove the excuses at judgment time. Christian, you can discontinue your forbearance. You can give that tract to that fellow worker. You can talk to that little child who rode the bus every week and they came to church, but you never discussed their soul. How about the relative you never pressed because you didn't want to make waves in the family? The souls that you discouraged because you lost your temper. The mission field you never reached. Or the unkept person in town you felt was below you. Behold, you knew it not. And the judgment of God cries out from the future time and tells you today, do not forbear. If I can draw your attention to just one more, I would have you go with me in your mind to Matthew 27, verse number 50, where it says there, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. He probably, we don't know what it was, maybe just an audible cry. But according to Luke's account, he says these words, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So somewhere he said those things, and that's generally accepted as the case. But if we are unsure, you can listen for yourself. As the Lord hanging upon the cross, ready to give up his life was not taken. He said, no man taketh my life from me, I lay it down. And he's hanging there, and in dying on the cross meant that they would actually suffocate. They drowned in their own fluids because of the way it was. But in order to speak or even breathe, he'd have to put the pressure on those nails on his feet and his hands. And in great pain, that's why it makes those seven statements at the cross very important. They weren't just something he said. They were definite, intentional statements. And he raises himself up on those nails, and he fills his broken lungs with enough air to cry out. And if you listen really well, you might hear these words. I did not forbear for you. You see, no agony in the garden was spared. No false accusation was unsaid. No withholding of the mocking soldiers. No forbearing in the scourging. Every cat of nine tails that was thrown that day hit its mark and ripped his skin. No thorn missed its mark on his head. No shame unfelt as he was up there on the cross in nakedness. No beating was missed. No chill of death was comforted. And he even tasted of that sponge of vinegar. And no friend was faithful. But our Savior hanging there would cry out to you, I did not forbear for you. And the very dying Savior asks you, when will you stop forbearing from me? If you're lost, you need to be saved. There's enough in this message that could make you seriously concerned about it. But every Christian ought to be asking God right now, Lord, is there something more you want me to do? Am I giving what you want me to give? Am I committed? See, we're so afraid of that word commitment. We get a little bit upset. We have a longer church service. You know, I know it's a little longer. I appreciate you listening. But you ought to be thinking right now, not about the time schedule, but about, God, am I due somewhere? Is there somebody that should be witnessed to that I am responsible for? Is there some forbearance in my life where I look at the gospel as the pastor's responsibility? After all, we're paying a salary there. I mean, those pastor and the assistant pastor should do the job. And the Lord has told the church, it says, for the perfecting of the saints are to do the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body or building up of the church. You ought to be saying, God, is there some mission field? Do you want me to be a preacher, a pastor's wife, or am I supposed to be commissioned by God to do something bigger and greater and far-reaching? So somebody asked me, why are you going to Chicago? And there's only one answer for that. Excuse me for being a little emotional about it. But it's not really the teeming numbers, because there's a need everywhere right now. It has to do with the fact that one day I'm going to die. And the first thing I want to do is go see Jesus. But I'm going to look in those eyes that the Bible says are like fine brass of fire. And I'm going to look at Jesus, and he's going to look at me. And I don't think we'll say anything. I think I'll be too overwhelmed to say much. But at that moment, I want to know, and I know he'll know, I did what he said. What about you? Are you forbearing? Let's all stand together. We'll close the service with an invitation. But maybe there's some aspect of your work, the ministry, the distractions that we allowed in our life. Maybe you're not involved at all, but there's an altar right here. There's a hymn that we'll play, of a hymn of invitation. But I'm going to tell you, there's a need for Christians to say, Lord, I've been forbearing, and today it's going to stop. Will you let God have your way? The invitation's open, and you can play the piano. Come and talk to the Lord. Do not forbear.